So in Psalm 64. All right, so going through these Psalms, what we're noticing here in Psalms 42 to 72, and so I've got my commentary up here if you want a copy of it, 42 to 72, a great deal of these Psalms deal with David when he was ousted as a king by his son Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel. So that's the context so much, many of these. And so we see how, because a handful of these Psalms relate to that episode in his life, he was constantly in trouble, being chased, constantly wrote Psalms during this time. And so we see his intensity in writing about this episode in his life by the outflow of so many Psalms that he's written on this, especially in this section, 42 to 72. Later on, other issues come up and so on. All right, so let's look at the background once again. So here, in another appeal to God, David implored the Lord to protect him from the secret plot against him. So I entitled this, Psalm 64, Hide Me from the Secret Counsel. So there's a secret counsel against David, a secret plot. Individuals are plotting at his about his ouster. And so he's asking the Lord, hide me from the secret counsel. So the secret counsel had to do with several individuals meeting in secret, trying to oust him, and now he wants to be hidden from the secret counsel. All right, so anyway, he addressed the psalm to Asaph, chief musician and colleague in the flight from Absalom. I have a footnote on that. Notice this title that we have here. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. This shows up 17 times in the Psalms, all the way from Psalm 11 to Psalm 140. So we have a whole stretch here of these psalms that have that exact title on it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Anyway, the content of the psalm referred to secret counsel and to insurrection by those speaking sharp words against the king. Although the servants of Saul howled like dogs outside of the house of David. So that was Psalm 59. We talked about that because that was in that title. The content or context fits better with the attempted ouster by Absalom. The hatred for King David and who he represented was evident in the tongues of his enemies. So remember now, he was anointed king, anointed three times. The Lord wanted him to be the king of all Israel, at that time, the greatest nation in the world. The focal of God's will for mankind was the Jew, the Jewish people, and the nation. And so of all the kings in the world at that time, he was the special king. And now he's been ousted by his son. All right, so the hatred for King David and who he represented was evident in the tongues of the enemies. He was the Lord's choice for king, and he represented the ultimate David. So see, he prefigured the ultimate David, the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of these psalms have revealed, David was heartbroken at many levels about Absalom's betrayal and David's potential loss of kingship. So there's two events going on here. His loss of kingship, but the loss of kingship was bad enough, but it was his own son who wanted to kill him and take over the kingship, so that the heartbreak that he had in all this. So David's heartbreak broken at many levels about Absalom's betrayal and the king loss of kingship. Certainly one level for his infidelity of his own son Absalom. One level was the infidelity of his son. How could a loving father and a great man, by this time he's a great man, king, produce such an ungracious and irreprehensible son? All right, so how could this happen? There's no guarantee that godly parents produce godly children. All right, now, Psalm 22, 6. So let's look at this psalm for a minute. Proverbs 22, 6. Look there, Proverbs 22:6. Many of us have heard this, heard messages on this. so on and so forth. And there it Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. All right, so here is the proverb. Now, I have a footnote on this. So I want to go through the footnote for a few minutes here. So in Proverbs, Solomon is writing to three people. One son and two daughters. That's what he's writing to. He's writing that. One son, Rehoboam, and two daughters. As far as we know, he only had three children. Now, he had 1,000 wives, but only had three children. So the Lord didn't bless the harem, that's for sure, in any sense. But notice this, Solomon's son Rehoboam died ungodly. All right, so let's look at that. So he's writing this to Rehoboam. And in 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. 2 Chronicles 12, 14. So here, verse 13 tells us who we're talking about here. It's verse 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem. Verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Edo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So the last word we have on Rehoboam was that he had done evil in his life. He died as a man who had done evil. Follow that? He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So all we conclude is he died as an unsaved man. Now he's the one who received that instruction. All right, so the is train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Is that a promise or a principle? Is it a promise or a principle? Because here we have the very individuals written to. If it's a promise, the promise failed. Follow that? So it's a principle. Just like Proverbs, full of principles. These are the principles. The wise man will do this, the foolish man does this. So if you're a wise man, you want to do this. And you want to do whatever you can in a wise way. But even in the case of Job, Job is perfect and upright, and yet trouble came to him. Follow that? So this is not a promise that if I do that, and so and so. All right, so now I'm leading into this because this is very pertinent to what we're dealing with David and his son Absalom. So I read on. We read on the footnote. One of the many false expectations that fundamentalism gives is that the fundamentalist pastor and families must have perfect children, saved and surrendered to the mission field, both while in the home and after they leave. That is the teaching that we have heard in fundamentalism as long as we've been in it. And so you will have the perfect family, especially if you follow this. So many Christians we know and so on have tried to follow Proverbs 22:6, but we don't always see the product that we would like to see. All right, so now it's good when people do follow this and their children live for the Lord. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to see. So, but nevertheless, fundamentalism has given many false expectations that cause that when there's a failure, it's on the person. It's on the person. You follow that? All right. So, if not, if this doesn't occur, shame comes, guilt follows for the family, and disqualification follows for the failed pastor. All right. So, so as we were in this, your children have to be perfect. They have to go to the right Bible college. We always got that. They have to go to the right Bible college. Go to the right Bible college. Well, if there's any flaws, and you're almost perfect children of right Bible colleges, will take care of the flaws. And we lived in this. These are false expectations. I was talking to somebody today about a pastor and who had been trained in the Hiles Anderson Bible College up in Indiana. And the false expectation that was driven into these graduates was that if you go out and soul win, you'll have large churches. And the old idea is if you hand out 100 tracts, you will have at least 10 conversions. So it became a business model. That's what business people say. So the more contacts you get out, the more likely you're going to get sales. All right, that's all right. That's the American model, business model, but it's not the Christian model. So I was telling them about one missionary who took this. Grant went to school, took this. He went to a field that was very difficult. He evangelized and handed out tracts and leaflets and everything else to thousands and thousands of people, never got any return. This destroyed his health. He got angry at God, destroyed his health, got angry at God, and had physical repercussions from the failure here because it ate him up, because he was the failure. The model didn't work. Are you following this? Follow what I'm saying there? So this is the false expectations that have been given. And so let's read on. There's other false expectations as well that have been given by fundamentalism. And so, for instance, other false expectations include that pastors cannot be bivocational. It's a shame, pastor, if you have to be bivocational. And I know of pastors who avoid the shame of having have a part-time job as well as pastor of church. Because you're a failure if you can't build a church and have to have a part-time job. Let's see. Did Paul have a part-time job? I can't remember that. What did he do? Made tents. You follow that? False expectation. All right, and then another false expectation is you at the Lord's assemblies must have a church building right away. You've got to have a church building. And it should look like a church building. And so I've seen in fundamental missionary efforts and so on that first thing you do, you want to be a missionary somewhere, you go out and rent a building. You rent a building. It's the first thing you do. And then, after you get some converts, you can finally establish the church now that you've got converts in a rented building. First thing you do is rent a building. Now, you need to meet somewhere, obviously, but that isn't the first thing you do. That's not what happened in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, where did people meet? They met in homes. I had heard a pastor say we may have to go back to meeting in our homes, as if this is the worst thing in the world. Well, that's what happened in the book of Acts. And this came to light to me, I think, maybe one in a practical way. When first time I went to the Philippines, I found out with the jeepneys and so on that jeepneys had certain areas, and so churches were built in these areas. So because somebody couldn't necessarily transfer from one jeepney to another to get in another place, and so they had to have churches and house churches all over the place. And without church buildings, they just had house churches. So anyway, these are many false expectations that cause suffering. Now, we're going to deal more with this in the lecture series. Because this is part of the suffering that comes through pastors who've come out of, and Christians who've come out of fundamentalist churches and background. They suffer because of the false expectations that fundamentalism has given that are not biblical expectations. You follow that? All right, so enough of that, but it gets back here to David. Who was David? David was the anointed king. After he got over and after the Lord forgave him for Bathsheba and Uriah, after the Lord forgave him for that, he became the model king for Israel. And the Lord had forgiven for all that, and so on. But here, Hilkiah, the loving father and the model king for Israel, suffers something so egregious that his own son betrays him and wants to kill him. I mean, how much more intimate can the hurt be? Follow that? All right, so this is part of the background on Psalms. You follow that? And so, as I've said many times, and it probably clicks, that David didn't sit down one day, write Psalm 64, the musician, okay, this time, I don't know if there's a secret council against me or not, but I don't suppose there's a secret council. I'm going to write a psalm about maybe a secret council against me. You know, I'm sitting in the freedom and the protection of my life, and this is just going to be the theology of a secret council, if perhaps there might be. No, there was a secret council wanting to kill him. All right, so let's go on to structure. So the psalm, David's psalm is predictable in that he has an ongoing crisis, and he prays, and as he prays, he gains assurance of answers, which leads to praise to the Lord. So here's the pattern. We have these issues. It seemed like every day David woke up and said, I have to write another psalm, because he's burdened over his ouster, he's burdened over his son who wants to kill him, and he knows what's going to happen to his son if he continues this path. And if he continues the path, he's going to be killed, the son's going to be killed, and the son is going to evidence that he's an unbeliever. So this is heartbreaking to David. But in the petition, in the nature of prayer itself, we start praying, Lord, I got this issue. I have a prayer request here. We pray about the prayer request, and in the prayer itself, what happens? We start to gain assurance, and before we're done, we can praise the Lord, because we're taking it to him, we're talking to him, and by the time we're done with the prayer, I feel better. I feel better spiritually because I've seen the Lord answer prayer. So we have petition, persecution, protection, and praise. So we have a chiastic structure, right? Is petition 1 and 2. There's the persecution. What's going on? 3 through 6. Then the Lord starts talking about protection there, and then his praise. So let's learn this in this. First of all, there's a petition. In this, we have the recipient. Once again, who's the recipient of the psalm? His key man. Asaph was one of his key men. He was the musician. And he was writing a psalm to Asaph. Recipient. Secondly, the request here. He says, hear my prayer. Now the word here, shama, high frequency verb in Hebrew, 1,159 times this verb shows up. High frequency, very high frequency in the Old Testament. Has to do with a voice, meditation, and praying for preservation. So he says there, hear my prayer, O God, in my prayer, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Absalom. Ahithophel. So Lord, protect me from my own son who wants to kill me. Protect me. And Ahithophel. All right. Second. So here's my prayer, 1b. And verse 2, hide my person. So here we see, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. So notice this, the wicked and the workers of iniquity. So from the wicked's secret and from the worker's sedition. So the weak workers, from the wicked's secret there. Word counsel there, sod, counsel, comes up here. And it's evil. He says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. The word behind wicked here is ra. And so just to indicate what the word means, I gave you an example here of a person's name back in Genesis 14. I've mentioned this before, but this gives you the sense. Genesis chapter 14, verse 2. Here we have a man whose name is Bera. That's 14:2. Now, he's the king of Sodom. All right, so Bera. So Bera, the word Bera, B-E is the preposition N, and Ra is the word for evil, same root word here. So his name was in evil. So what kind of name is that? So the parents apparently named him in evil because they were evil people, and they thought sodomy was good or bad, but they were glorifying that he was in evil. And now he's the king of an evil, evil place. That's how terrible the word is that David is using here, same root word. And the other individual, by the way, is Bersha, which is another word, the B-I here, preposition once again. And Rasha is another word for evil or wickedness. So here two men are named in evil or in wickedness, as these were names given to them by their parents glorifying the evilness. All right, so anyway, so David is using this term for his son and for his counselor. Insurrection of the workers of iniquity. All right, and so they were having a secret council. Maybe we call this the holy huddle, secret council. But anyway, not so holy. But the request, so there's a petition, first of all, then the persecution. Persecution came and their actions, first of all. Notice the language here in verse 3. Who wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. So they're in this huddle, or this council. They hate David. They want to destroy him. They're coming up with the worst possible words that they can towards him. And he likens them to a sword and bows to shoot arrows, and they're bitter words. So notice this. Now, James talks about this in chapter 3. So notice this lengthy passage in chapter 3 of James. And in all of this, James is talking to church members, by the way. And James says here in verse 5, he says, even so, 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And every kind of beast and birds and the serpents and things of the sea is tame, and hath been tamed of mankind. So think of that. Man tames animals. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You can train your dog. Can you train your tongue? All right. So therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? And so here he's talking, James is talking to church members about misuse of the tongue. But David was suffering this misuse of the tongue leveled at him as well by his son and counselor. All right, then notice next the bitter words. So we looked there at the bitter words in James as well. They use bitter words towards him. Even better words, verse 3. All right, then their target. Notice, first of all, their tongue, and now their target. Their target, he says in verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. So here's who's their target? The perfect, he says. Well, who's the perfect? Well, who's speaking here? David is the perfect. He's the perfect. Now, it's not an ego trip he's on, but he is the upright king that God has set to be over Israel. And so he used the term for himself in the same way that Job was perfect and upright, right? Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about an upright person who tries to live his life for the Lord. And one thing we can say about David is he prayed a lot. Right? He prayed a lot because we have his prayers. Notice David used this term one other time in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 37, easy reference there. 37, 37. There he says, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." So who's the perfect man there? David's talking about himself once again. And behold the upright. So remember, he's doing this under inspiration. So he's not on an ego trip. I'm so good, I never make any mistakes. I'm not saying that. But he's in the Lord's right hand. He's the Lord's anointed one, and so on. In fact, that brings us to another passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Where we notice here in verse 6. So here David is behaving as a perfect man. He's in the cave. Saul's chasing him. He spares Saul's life. Cuts something off of his outfit there. But notice in 24:6, "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David realized at this point Saul was the anointed king, so he wasn't going to touch him, because Saul was the man in God's place at this point. And likewise, we move forward here, chapter 26 now, 26:9. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Again, he mentions this in verse 11. "And the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and cruse of oil, and let us go." And so David realized his office was the office the Lord gave to Saul. Now he gave it to David. And so he can use this term in that sense. He's the upright one. He's the perfect one, attempting to do the Lord's will. And so he used the term. He used the term for himself. Other passages bring out the same thing here. So he was their target. So when in verse 4, "that they may shoot in secret at the perfect." So if you mark in your Bible, you can underline perfect there. That's referring to David. They're shooting at David, a person. Suddenly do they shoot at him. See, there's the personal pronoun there. "And fear not." All right, so in 4C then, we see the development of their attitude. They had the courage. They had communion in their efforts to destroy, and they were callous. So their courage, first of all, is that they fear not. Other verses talk about the evil who do not fear. Notice in Psalm chapter 10, for instance, Psalm chapter 10. Many of this is in David's writings, and these are repeated on purpose, because this is the nature of man and the nature of his enemies. 10:11, he says about the wicked, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it." That's what the wicked say. God's forgotten what I've done. They get away with things. Or verse 13, "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." As if God's not going to require judgment on me when I do evil. All right, and then again in, that was, let's see, then 59:7, Psalm 59:7. We talked about this earlier, 59:7. "Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear?" So God doesn't hear us when we're cursing David. God doesn't hear us, that's what they're saying. All right, then Isaiah Even Isaiah had something to say about this. Chapter 29, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. See, that's what Absalom and Ahithophel were doing, hiding their secret from the Lord. The Lord doesn't know. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Well, the Lord knew all about the secret counsel. And David's crying out. He found out about the secret counsel. So he's expecting the Lord, asking the Lord for protection here and so on. So we see there they commune together. And they commune, verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. And they say, who shall see them? All right. And then they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. So here we see their search. They're searching out ways to try to get to David, searching this out. And the seriousness of this is in their thoughts and in their heart. Notice the wickedness of their thoughts, the wickedness of the thought of mankind. We notice this first way back there in Genesis chapter 6. So here is the essence of the thoughts of wicked men. In 6:5. This is before the flood. So before the flood, what do we have? We have the ascendancy of Cain and his people and the race of giants. The race of giants probably have killed off most of the population. And so demon giants. So can you imagine their wicked heart? All right, so we have a race of demon giants who in verse 5 says, and God saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see all these adverbs and adjectives involved in the verse. And so this is the wickedness that David's talking about here as well. All right, so in their thoughts, the wicked thoughts, and the heart. So Matthew talks about the out of the heart comes all this. Matthew 15, we can look at that. Chapter 15:19, where Scripture says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies, and so on. That's the heart of the man. Heart's desperately wicked, right? We're told that in Scripture. All right? That's about everybody else, right? Everybody else's heart. All right. So here we see their attitude. Now we move on to the protection, verses 7 through 9. So David is going through this. He's got petitions. He wants the Lord to hear him. He knows there's a secret council trying to destroy him. He realizes who's involved here and how wicked they are. And then he's, in verses 7 through 9, the protection. Now he's asking for protection here. Verse 7, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, so that they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. So notice in this, 7 through 9, first of all, there's the reciprocation on their maliciousness. God is going to reciprocate on them. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to shoot. What are they doing? They're trying to shoot their arrows at David. All right, now the Lord's going to shoot back. Now their arrows miss. Does the Lord's arrows ever miss? So, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. He doesn't miss. Remember Saul, he threw a javelin 3 times and missed David every time. But the Lord doesn't miss with his arrows. And so the reciprocation falls upon them. David also wrote about this elsewhere, chapter 7 of Psalms. chapter 7, 7:11 through 13. This verse says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. So the Lord doesn't miss with his arrows. All right. Now, likewise in a psalm, we see in verse 8, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. So they're using their tongues to try to destroy David. And now we see reciprocation on Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel. So back there in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Ahithophel was the counselor. So in 2 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 7, we have Ahithophel. Remember in the first four verses, he says, let's chase after David, and the men will only smite David, just only kill him. That's in verse 2. And saying, please, Absalom, yeah, just kill my father. Kill my father, and I'll get the kingdom back. I mean, after all, these are my kingdom people, so I don't want all my kingdom people killed, just my dad. Just kill my dad. That was the counsel. Verse 7, remember Hushai was the man that David met coming up over Mount Olivet earlier on. Said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. So his own words were rejected. And now what does Ahithophel do? Later on in the chapter, he finds out his counsel is rejected. So he goes out and he hangs himself. Right, so here is a direct response to that. Verse 8, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves, all that see them shall flee away. So it's exactly what Ahithophel's tongue killed David. What happened? It turned back on Ahithophel and he killed himself. So Ahithophel was going to kill somebody. He wanted to kill David, but as it turned out, he killed himself. And so we see the reciprocation. And secondly, the result of men, we have, how do people respond to this? Now the sinners, and all men shall fear. See, so once Absalom and Ahithophel were killed, the men that were with him feared and realized, wait a minute, David is the anointed king. That's in chapter 17 and 18 especially. So all men shall fear. So here we see that sinners will fear. And then the saints as well will fear God. This is Solomon says this later on, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear the Lord and do his will and so on. Let's notice there. So, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14, tail end of the book. Let's hear the whole conclusion. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty, whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so we have the protection. And so David, by this time, he now understands the Lord's going to protect him. So he starts out, I need help. Enemies want to kill me. As he's praying, now it comes across him in his own psalm. Wait a minute, the Lord's going to protect me. And the Lord's going to turn things on my enemies. And so this is part of the prayer process. In the prayer itself, we find this confidence in the Lord that he's going to do something on our behalf. We start off, we've got an issue, we've got a problem, we have a petition, then we see that the Lord's going to answer. This confidence then comes within prayer itself, the very nature of it. By the way, these are inspired prayers, so as we go through that, If we have one example in the whole Bible of somebody asking for the Lord to do something and the Lord actually does that in their life, we have an answer to an inspired prayer. And isn't that all we need? Just one example? One example. But we have multiple examples of that. So anyway, so the reaction in verse 10, and the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. And so here we see they trust in him, they glory in the Lord. We trust in him, we glory in the Lord as we pray. And so is prayer really necessary? Do you think prayer is really necessary? Sure it's necessary. Now, the Lord has everything under control, but he wants us to pray to him. He wants us to do that because there's a benefit. There's an internal, immediate benefit as well as maybe a long-term benefit in all of this. So David, you see, in conclusion, had serious family problems. So these are intimate, serious family problems of rebellion. Forced David to seek the Lord daily. Every day he's praying. Because every day these things are going on. And henceforth came many of his psalms. So many of his psalms came out. So think of this. So now we can ask the question, maybe how do we relate? So are we the problem here? So are we the rebellious parent? Are we the rebellious child? Are we the rebellious spouse? That somebody else is praying for us, that the Lord will deal with us because of our rebellion. David had a rebellious son. And as far as we know, his son died and went to hell. And so, how do we fit into all this? Anyway, there is the positive aspect that we have a petition. We have something going on in our life. Always something going on in our life. We pray. We ask the Lord. And we've seen him answer prayer in the past. So what's this do? It encourages us in the prayer itself. And we see quite often, we see answer to prayer immediately, although he does answer prayer. But I'm saying sometimes we see it just immediately as we go to him. And so the Lord gives us constant issues in life so that we will constantly be praying. If we said, Lord, don't ever give me any challenges in life, but I'll be faithful and I'll pray every day. That won't last long. We'll forget about praying. I got made. No issues in life. No, he gives them to us, so we'll pray. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We thank thee that we can see the heart of David. We thank thee for the reality of Scripture and the reality of life, reality of expectations and realizations that what happens in this fallen world happens to all. We pray that you might bless us and help us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.